Sunita and Kathy, thank you very much for reading that to us. I hope you've all got your Bibles open on that page. Do keep it open, it'll be a help to you. And let's pray together. Our Father God, as we come now to look at those passages that we've had read to us in more detail, please, will you show us wonderful things out of your word by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see these great truths. Write them on our hearts, we pray, so that we may live for you faithfully this coming week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in my experience, seaside picnics aren't great events. You have to cart a load of kit down there. It's often quite a long walk. There's nowhere comfortable to sit. And you almost end up getting sand in the food. They are eminently forgettable occasions. But actually, the seaside picnic that Jesus laid on for his disciples after the resurrection is far from forgettable. It has been recorded for us in Scripture because it is so significant. Now, a number of Bible scholars actually are puzzled by this final chapter in John's Gospel. They feel that Thomas's great declaration to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and then John's final words at the end of chapter 20 make a kind of fitting conclusion to the book. And some of them suggest that John added this chapter as a sort of an afterthought. But I think that is unlikely. Yes, Thomas's great declaration is a conclusion. Jesus is indeed, as he's told us in his prologue, the eternal Word, who was with God and was God, and who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But along with Matthew and Luke, John's purpose is not to finish his gospel with Jesus' resurrection. That's not the end of the story. But with the resurrected Jesus commissioning his disciples. Now, the three main lessons I want to draw home from this account. And the first is the great truth which has been celebrated these last weeks, that Jesus is risen. Now, look, notice how in verse 1 and in verse 14, John, the Gospel writer, makes the comment, Jesus appeared to his disciples. So verse 1, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. The phrase is repeated at the start and end of our passage. It's like bookends. And they tell us actually what this incident is about. What we have here is a detailed eyewitness account of one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Now, there are two kind of key strands of evidence that support the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The first is the evidence of the empty tomb, and the second is the evidence of those testimony of the apostles and other disciples who were eyewitnesses and saw the risen Jesus. However, there are those who have speculated that the disciples didn't actually see the risen Jesus. They just imagined it, or they had some sort of hallucination. But those speculations made literally thousands of years after the events don't fit with the evidence we have. Hallucinations are usually individual, personal experiences, often associated with particular personality types. They're also usually linked to specific locations and situations. But Jesus appeared to a diverse numbers of people in a variety of settings at different times of the day. For instance, on this occasion, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is just another name for it. He is in the north of Israel, over 70 miles from Jerusalem, where the other appearances that John records took place. Matthew and Mark both record how Jesus told his disciples that he would go ahead of them to Galilee. And so a week or so after that first Easter morning, The disciples must have made the journey up to Galilee, up north. And John records how seven of them decided to go fishing at Peter's suggestion. Now, whether they went fishing because they were sort of unclear about their future and were reverting to their sort of pre-Jesus life, or whether it was just a matter of them wanting to spend time doing something constructive whilst they waited for Jesus, we're not told. But what we are told is that they caught nothing. But then this guy appears on the shoreline. Friends, haven't you any fish? Now, it is no surprise that they don't recognize Jesus. For a start, remember, this is twilight, and Jesus was over a kind of 100 yards away from them. Also, the other times Jesus had appeared to them, he had appeared among them suddenly, when they were all together, in a house behind locked doors. This is a completely different context. On another occasion, when Jesus walked with the two of Emmaus, they didn't initially recognize him. Now, we haven't caught a thing. Why don't you try the other side? You'll find some fish there. Perhaps they thought he was a local fisherman. He knew the waters. So they give it a go, and they immediately kind of have this huge haul of fish. And while Peter and five of the other disciples are kind of trying to pull in the net, John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves, twigs that it's Jesus. And so he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Luke, in his gospel, records how right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he called the disciples, particularly when he called Peter, that there had been an even greater miraculous catch of fish. And it's likely that it was remembering that which caused John to make the connection. Peter, true to form, an impulsive character that he is, just kind of dives into the sea and kind of swims up to the shore, while the others follow, towing the net full of fish behind them. They get to the shore and they discover that Jesus already has the barbie on the go. And I love verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And then John adds, "None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." Now, the reason why I love that verse is because it's one of those details. You wouldn't write that or invent it if you're making it up. But what it does demonstrate is how it did take the disciples time to come to terms with the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They knew it was Jesus. They knew it was him. But it still was so extraordinarily amazing. You see, we today are brought up with the idea that Jesus has risen from the dead. But for those first disciples, it took time for the reality to sink in. Jesus was no spirit or ghost. No, he was a resurrected man with a body that can make a fire and eat bread and fish with them. And the person who they had seen crucified, hung up on a cross, dead and buried, was among them alive. Jesus is risen, and that is what this account, first and foremost, proves to us and teaches us. And so, can I say, if any of us are unconvinced about the supremacy of Jesus, can I please encourage you to honestly engage with these eyewitness accounts? There is evidence here for you to grapple with. And I want to suggest that it is not intellectually credible for anyone to just casually dismiss these accounts as fabrications. Nearly all the disciples were killed because they would not or could not deny that Jesus was risen. They were utterly convinced that, like Thomas, he was both Lord and God. And so if you are skeptical, or that you know that others are skeptical, then either come or encourage others to join our Christianity Explore course, which starts here on Monday week, and interrogate the evidence. And for those of us who are believers and are convinced that Christ is risen, then as we go about our daily task, as we head off to work in the morning, are we actively living in the light of that fact? See, Christ is alive. He watches over us. If we are believers, his Spirit lives within us. And just as Jesus knew what those seven disciples were doing when they went off fishing, so he knows what we are doing. He is interested in us. He's concerned about us, about the details of our lives. And if we are one of his people, he has a job for us to do. And this leads us on to the second key thing that this incident teaches us. For not only does it show us that Jesus is risen, it also shows us how Jesus empowers his people for mission. Why did John record this particular incident in his gospel? Well, one answer, of course, is because it just happened. But he tells us at the end of this chapter, Jesus did many other wonderful things, and if they were all written down, the whole world will not have room for the books. Now, in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus undoubtedly appeared to his disciples on numerous other occasions and taught them. They're more than just the ones we have recorded in the Gospels. That's certainly the impression we're given elsewhere. And any one of those other incidents could have been used by John to demonstrate and provide evidence for us that Christ is risen. So why does John particularly mention this one? Well, I think it's to do with this, the metaphor of fishing. You see, John loves symbolism. And nearly every incident that John includes in his gospel has specific meaning, particular meaning. All the miracles that he records are chosen because of points that he wants to make. Back in Luke chapter 5, when there was that first miraculous catch of fish, Peter had fallen at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And Jesus had replied, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." That is what the disciples were going to do. And if you were here last week, when we looked at the chapter 20, you'll remember how when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He's sending them to do what? He's sending them to catch men and women. He's sending them to preach the gospel. He's sending them to make disciples. See, that is the task that the risen Christ has given his church to do. We're to go fishing. We're to make disciples of all nations. Now that, of course, must be our priority as a church. And that's what we're going to be thinking about on Thursday at our annual general meeting. So that's why it's a great, great encouragement, if you can, to come along to that. But let me think, how good and effective are we at making disciples? Well, we struggle, don't we? we struggle as individuals, we struggle as a church. Do we find it easy to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we do we find that many are automatically thrilled to hear what we're saying and respond? That's, again, one of the reasons we're holding this seminar, by the way, on Saturday the 5th of May about sharing our faith with our friends. Because we know that's something we need help with. And I think John includes this incident to point to that fact that actually in our own strength, if we rely on our own abilities, actually we are like those seven disciples. Actually, we can fish all night, but we don't catch a thing. But as we listen to Jesus and depend on him, he can so direct us and use us that we can end up catching more than we can cope with. See, Jesus is the ultimate evangelist. He is the true fisher of men and women. And it is his delight to involve us in that task, in that work. So there are the disciples now, after Jesus' intervention. Before they caught nothing, now, after his intervention, they're towing their net full of fish to the shore. And what do they discover when they get there? When they find that Jesus has already got a fire going, and actually there's fish already cooking on it. Jesus has everything sorted. He's in complete control. He doesn't need the disciples to provide for the breakfast. No, he is the provider. But despite that, notice how again he chooses to use his disciples' work. Jesus doesn't say to them, "Look, chaps, as you can see, I have plenty of fish already on the barbie. What you've done is useless, it's not needed." No. He says, verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Well, they just caught it because he's enabled them to catch it. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. You see, it's Jesus' delight to use the labours, the work of his people. So, brothers and sisters, as we go home after this service, as you head off to work on Monday morning, what an encouragement it is to know that the Lord Jesus is able to provide for us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Jesus is able to help us, not just on the kind of the spiritual dimensions of life, but in every dimension of life. When we cry out to him, he will help us to bring up our children. He will help us to cope with that difficult colleague. He's able to sustain us as we go through a trial of depression or in that nightmare situation we're facing. And we see here that Jesus is a much better catcher of fish than the disciples who were fishermen. There is no area of our life where he's not the expert, which he cannot help us with. Jesus, not just for Sundays, or when we gather for church, or when we attend our growth group, or prayer meetings. No, Jesus is there every moment of the day. He's concerned about how we conduct ourselves when we go back home after church. He's concerned about our work, how we're relating to our friends, our neighbours. He's interested, and he longs for us to call out to him for help. But Jesus also does have a specific task for us to do. As a church, he's placed us here in the centre of Maidenhead. As individuals, he has placed us in those streets, in those particular offices or surgeries or schools, and he has given us the mission to catch men and women for him, to make disciples. And it's a wonderful thought that Jesus has given us, wants to use us in his desire to bring salvation to people as we speak to them about him and call on them to believe in him and trust in him. And yes, as we think about that, I think it's beyond our ability. But remember this incident. Yeah, the disciples, they were fishing all night, didn't catch a thing, but actually Jesus empowered them to fulfill the task. Jesus is risen. Jesus empowers his people for mission. But even more wonderful than that, Jesus wants fellowship with his people. Jesus wants to spend time with us and for us to spend time with him. And the whole way that this chapter is structured makes this point. Now, did you notice how much Peter is mentioned in this chapter? He's the first of the disciples who's mentioned in verse 2. It's his suggestion that they go fishing. He's the one who dives into the sea to swim to Jesus. He's the one who goes and grabs the fish when Jesus asks them to bring some to him. And you notice immediately after they finish their picnic, Jesus has that conversation with Peter in which he recommissions him. But before Jesus recommissions Peter, he feeds Peter. He provides that breakfast along with the other disciples around a charcoal fire. And again, John never wastes any details. Charcoal fire? Where have we come across that before? Well, we had it in our first reading in chapter 18. In the original, it's exactly the same word. Peter is warming himself around a fire as he denies Jesus three times. So around one fire, Peter wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus. But around this fire, Jesus provides a meal for Peter and the other disciples. Now, providing a meal for people is a sign of friendship and acceptance. When you want to catch up with friends, what do? You invite them around for a cup of tea or for a supper, or why don't we go meet together in the pub? So here we see Jesus wanting to enjoy a time of fellowship with his disciples, even those disciples had previously deserted him and let him down. And isn't this wonderful? See, first and foremost, above everything else, Jesus wants his disciples to enjoy his friendship. He wants them to spend unhurried time with him. He gives them his undivided attention. He cares for them. He gives them a meal. He provides it all. Before he commissions Peter to go and feed his sheep, he feeds Peter. He wants to hang out with him. Friends, I don't know about you, but I often find myself so engrossed in doing things, and often the good things, that I don't take enough time to do the best thing. I don't take the time to just communing with Jesus in prayer, just filling my thoughts with his goodness, his love, his friendship for me. I don't know about you. Do you sometimes think stupidly like me? I've got the time to do that. But how can any of us effectively serve Christ and feed his sheep if we haven't taken the time to allow Jesus to feed us first? But practically, how do we spend that sort of hour in time with Jesus? Well, first and foremost, we do need to find a place or a time when we won't be disturbed or distracted. And then when I'm there, I don't know about you, but I often have to force myself to actually stop thinking about other things. And it does take a matter of the will to stop and to actively think about Jesus. And just to fill him, my thoughts with him, thinking about who he is and actually where he is. So I remind myself that Jesus is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. And I remind myself that his Spirit lives within me. I talk to him. I thank him that he loves me. I rehearse before him just some of his goodness to me. You do that. This is a wonderful thing, just to take the time to just thank him. Thank him for who he is. Things that we read about in the scriptures, but also that we know that he has done in our lives. And then to share our burdens and our joys with him. And it's both. The burdens and the joys. And all the time seeking to enjoy the fact that I know Jesus and he knows me. That he is my friend as well as my master. Yes, we are his servants. But he also calls us his friends. And that he died so that I can know his forgiveness and acceptance. And in just enjoying that. Enjoying it. Enjoying him. Some of us are activists. We just like always being busy doing things. Some of us are extroverts. We love spending time with other people. But actually, whatever our temperament, whatever our personality type, if we are a Christian, Christ wants us to stop and to spend time with him before we go and try and serve him. And if we're keeping our distance from Jesus because we know that we've done just something sinful and foolish and it makes us actually uncomfortable to think about Christ, well then follow Peter's example. I mean, he had denied Jesus 3 times. He had let Christ down dreadfully, but he knew that Jesus loved him. And he knew that Jesus would accept him. When John said, "It's the Lord," there was no stopping him. He just dived in and as quickly as he could presented himself before Christ. We need never keep our distance from him. He has promised never, anyone who come to him, he will never drive away. Friends, Christ wants our friendship, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. He wants us to enjoy the blessings of his presence with us. And this picnic beside the Sea of Galilee points to that. And it points also to that great fellowship meal with Christ that we will enjoy with all his people across the world and down the ages. In the age to come. So, 3 glorious truths for us to take at home with us and into the coming week. Jesus is risen. He's not a figment of people's imagination. He is a real, alive, and present. The risen Jesus, by his Spirit, is with us this morning. He's watching over this gathering. Jesus empowers us for mission. As a church and as individuals, Christ has given us a job to do. He wants us to introduce people to him. He wants us to make disciples. And although it's beyond our ability to do so, Christ actually empowers us to fulfill that task. And then finally, and most wonderfully of all, Christ wants fellowship with us. He doesn't just want our activity, what we can do for him. No, although he doesn't need us, actually he wants us to spend time with us, and actually he wants to use us, yes. But he wants us to spend unhurried time with him to show that we love him as he loves us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are risen, that you are alive, that You watch over us. That you care for us. That you're able and willing to help us in all the details of our lives. Thank you that you have given us a task to do. That great privilege of making disciples, of introducing other people to you, that they may know the forgiveness and acceptance that we enjoy in Christ. And Lord Jesus, please help us to make the time to just rejoice in the friendship that you have given us. To realize that this is above all what you've saved us for. Fellowship with you and the Father. Thank you that we have it. Not because of anything we've done. Not because you need us. But because we are the objects of your love and care. Help us to make the time. And so grow in you and become more like you. Amen.